There was
an article in Forbes magazine this past March entitled, "A Biologist Explains What is Life?" I read the article because the title caught my attention. What is life? I like pieces that address big questions, and that's a biggie. What I didn't know or hadn't really thought of is that biologists can't agree on a definition of life. Even though biology is the study of life, if you were to ask 10 leading biologists to define life, you would likely get 10 different answers. If you open up a textbook, it will describe features based on what life has or what it does, but not what life is. And of course, biologists have no explanation and no common agreement on how life began, how lifeless matter, inorganic matter, came alive. At the very end of the article, and I mean by that the very last paragraph, the author tries to cobble together a definition that he says will serve the common folk because he knows scholars won't be able to agree on a definition. Well, as I often do, I was talking to the article, and I explained, while I can't define life, life exists because a living God made a living creation in which his living image bearers could live and glorify him. In other words, God's the author of life, and because of that, I'm not sure man will ever be able to fully define life. But the article got me thinking, how would you, as a believer and follower of Christ, define eternal life? I suspect if we asked a bunch of our Christian friends, we would find some who would say, it's the life we enter into when a believer dies. But that's not really correct, is it? If you believe savingly in Christ, you have eternal life now. It's your possession now. Jesus said this a number of places. One is John 5:24. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." So eternal life isn't something we have to die to get. It's something we hopefully get before we die or we don't get it. I suspect still others of our Christian friends would say that eternal life is life that never ends. And that's true, but it isn't the whole picture. I mean, unbelievers will exist forever in condemnation, something like an eternal dying. So it's not just about time. In fact, I would say eternal life is not chiefly about time. It's about a kind of life, real life. In other words, when we speak of eternal life, it's not so much about quantity of life, as it is about the quality of life we have. When we're converted, we share in the life of God, not his being, but his life. One Greek dictionary helpfully defines eternal life as never-ending real life. Never-ending real life. It begins at our conversion. Real life. New life. A sharing in God's life. And that life is never-ending. Interestingly enough, I'm not sure we can define eternal life much more effectively than a secular biologist can define physical life. But this we know, our God is a living God, and he is the author of life, physical and spiritual life, and only those who have been granted never-ending real life can have fellowship with a living God. This morning, as we return to our study in Romans, the apostle is going to teach us what real life in Christ must necessarily look like. So let's seek the Lord, and then we will seek his truth together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessings you've bestowed upon us this day. The energy, the ability to gather here to worship you. The grace that moves us to get here. And we pray for the Holy Spirit to be with us. That he would take the truths that we study and plant them deep within our hearts so they become part of our spiritual reality. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of God's Word to Romans 6. We'll be reading verses 1 through 14. Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May bless it to our hearts this day. Excuse me. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's been a while since I shared a dog park story, so we're past due. There is an older gentleman that I've gotten to know there who has a beagle. We dog park people often forget people's names, but we remember their dogs. Well, this older fellow is a Pentecostal gentleman from Arkansas. And he said that when he first moved here, he didn't really know what to make of the whole Reformed church thing. I told him I get that, and I'm a Presbyterian minister. And within a couple minutes, he asked me, "Do I believe in miracles?" Now, having had many Pentecostal friends over the years, I knew, at least I think I knew, what he was asking me. And I explained to him, if you mean, do I believe God can miraculously heal a person who's sick, or that he can in some way miraculously intervene in our time and space, then yes, I do believe that. But I also explained that it was rare. Miracles were rare during biblical times, except when God was doing something distinct and spectacular in redemptive history. And then I explained that the greatest miracle God performs in our day is the miracle of rebirth. It's regenerating people who were dead in their trespasses and sins and makes them alive in Christ. It's making brand new creations of his people. It's giving us life that's born from heaven. It's replacing a heart of stone with a heart of flesh. It's being born of God. It's regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's being called out of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's Son. It's being made partakers of his divine nature. Dear friends, it's having a brand new life, a never-ending real life. And it's a miracle. And this miracle happens every time a person is converted. In fact, it must happen for a person to be converted. And this is what I essentially shared with him, and this is what Reformed believers have always held to. We might call it a robust biblical understanding of regeneration. Our conversion isn't first about man's decision or man's will. It's what God has done to give spiritual life to those who were spiritually dead. And the miracle of regeneration, where God creates a new, real life in a person, means you're not the old you. You're a brand new you. And this ought to give you hope. When the Apostle Peter was writing about this, he said it this way in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So it's a present living hope that we have, secured by Christ's resurrection. It's a sure hope that on the last day, we will receive perfect, glorified bodies that will never know aging, never know pain, never know infirmity of any kind. But this living hope is also grounded in Christ's resurrection that secures for us new spiritual life right now. It's not just then. It's our possession now. And that helps us understand, you see, what Paul's getting at in Romans 6. Now, we spent a couple Lord's days focusing on what it means that we're to reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin. And what we mean by that is, and how we understand Paul's language there, is the moment of our conversion, the moment of our regeneration, whether you know when it was or if you don't know when it was, the old man died. The nature we inherited from Adam was crucified with Christ. That old nature received the curse of God on Calvary. Christ took that upon himself. And Paul wants us to know, it's as though we were right there with him. And that old nature in Adam was crucified once for all. That's what Paul means in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. You see, what he's telling us is that the body of sin, what it means to be in Adam, is dead. Doesn't mean we don't struggle with sin. We do. What it basically means is sin isn't your master. You're no longer a slave to it. Now, I realize this is all kind of heady stuff, talking about union with Christ. But Paul's been laying the groundwork for this. If you remember back in chapter 5, he taught us that all of humanity is in union with one of two federal heads. Or we could say it this way, all of humanity is in two categories. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And here's a summary of what Paul teaches. In Adam, sin reigns. In Christ, grace reigns. And as we move into chapter 6, Paul's saying, that part of you, that old man in Adam, is gone. He's dead. There's simply no possible way then for a converted person, for the person who's been born of God, to make a practice of sinning. That simply means a person can't live in sin and not be convicted. They can't sin without their new life rebuking them. And that's because God has implanted in us never-ending real life. The very life and presence of Christ. So listen to some of the ways Paul says this in our text. We should walk in the newness of life. Verse 4. Since we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly also we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 5. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Verse 8. Reckon yourself alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 11. And the contrast to all this, again from chapter 5, is that people who are unconverted are still in Adam. And the power of sin is not broken in their lives. In other words, they don't have real life. They're spiritually dead. If you have real life, you'll see sin as God sees it. It'll cause you to mourn. And that leads you to repentance, which is unto life. Now, to be sure, sin won't be fully eradicated until we are in glory, and we will be at war with it till then. But having been made brand new creations, having had the eyes of our understanding enlightened by God's Spirit, and presently having the mind of Christ, we will see sin the way God sees it. And we will hate it. Let me say it this way, and I hope this makes it clear. An unbeliever can sin and do so without conviction, without any desire to turn from it. They can live in contentment with their sin. They can dwell in their sin in full comfort. That's simply not true for a person who's in Christ, who's been made alive in him. Yes, a believer can surely sin, and we surely do. But Christ is in us. And he puts his finger on our hearts, as it were, and he says, this isn't you. This isn't who you are now. This is not why I died for you. This isn't your identity. So turn away from that. Grace reigns in you. I reign in you. And Paul wants to make sure the church gets this. And he's really redundant and made a very complex argument. But he wants to make sure that we understand the Christian life begins with God's work in us, not us trying to manufacture that work. That's why I've made so much of the fact that the first command that Paul gives in this epistle is verse 11. And the first imperative is impute to yourself, account to yourself, reckon to yourself that you are indeed dead to sin and alive to God. In other words, the first command is get your identity right. Knowing who we are in Christ has to come before we get to how we're to live. Because if we miss this, we'll miss the gospel and we end up with moralism. Being a Christian doesn't start with do what God says. It starts with believe what God has done in Christ. Then it's obedience. Trust first, then obedience. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. That's Paul's pattern. And it has to be such. Because an unbeliever can't possibly do the works that would please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And without being enlivened by the power of God's Spirit, ministering Christ to a person, they have no desire or ability to honor or glorify God. John Murray, in his excellent commentary on Romans, makes a comment, and I'm paraphrasing this. He said, if you tell a slave, an actual slave, stop acting like a slave, you're basically mocking them, because slaves can't do anything about their condition. But if you tell a free man, stop acting like a slave, you're encouraging him then to live in light of his freedom. That's what Paul's been doing. And so when we get to verse 12, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lusts. Now this is how we know, by the way, that Paul isn't teaching some kind of spiritual perfectionism. He's telling us sin is always going to be crouching at the door. He's telling us sin doesn't want to release its grip on us. He actually is sort of personifying sin here. And he's personifying it in such a way as to say sin is this forceful tyrant that wants its way with us even after we've been converted. It wants to master us. It wants to keep us in bondage as a deranged despot. Wants to keep us on a short leash, controlling you through your physical desires and lusts. And the apostle is telling us, you don't have to let it reign in you. And this is as simple as could be, so don't. So don't. I've been reading a good bit about biblical counseling and case studies and different things. I just read a fascinating story about a young man who had been struggling greatly with pornography for 2 years. He went to a pastor, to two Christian counselors over the course of 2 years, and he was just literally on the verge of committing suicide because he felt so guilty and so ashamed. And he went to a different biblical counselor, and the counselor said, you know, tell me your situation. He goes, well, I'm involved in pornography and I hate it. And the counselor said, stop. Stop it. Don't do it. And he said, for 2 years, that was the first time anybody said, stop sinning. Right? Now, I'm not saying those kind of addictions are cured, but that simple kind of thing, usually. You're probably thinking of Bob Newhart, right? Yeah. If you've seen the videos... I was going to use that, but my wife said nobody would know who Bob Newhart was. Just stop it. But that's what Paul's saying. Because of what Christ has done, you don't have to let it reign over you. Will it be a fight? Of course. The world, the flesh, the devil, they're formidable enemies. And even though the war was won in Christ's death and resurrection, the battle skirmishes that remain can and will be brutal. That's why it's the language of warfare, and that's why we have spiritual armor and not spiritual pillows. But Paul's point is, those enemies, they're not in control of you. They no longer hold you in bondage. To quote Tim Keller, you've been free to fight and to fight to win, but you must fight. And the apostle begins to work this out in verses 13 and 14. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And here's where Paul begins to make this all very practical. Those lusts that come through the various members of your body, your arms, your hands, your mind, your feet, your eyes, don't allow them to be used as weapons of unrighteousness. And I think weapons is probably a better translation instead of the word instruments. It's the word oplon, right? Or hoplon. And for those of you who are sort of history buffs, it's very similar to the word hoplite. They were Greek soldiers for about 500 years in antiquity. So it's almost certainly weaponry, because every other time this word is used in the New Testament, it's actually translated as weapon. So it seems what Paul is telling us is, don't let those parts of your body be used by your enemies. Don't put them in their service. The world, the flesh, the devil. Don't hand them over to be used in their depraved purposes. Instead, present yourself to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So in this passage, in these verses, sin is being presented to us as a sovereign, as a king, as a ruler, as a master. And Paul's telling us, he's not your sovereign, he's not your king, he's not your ruling, they're not your master. Christ is. And his grace reigns in your life. Don't let those things get a foothold in your battle against sin. Right? Let me give an illustration that might be helpful. Imagine you and your wife are sitting home, enjoying a relaxing evening, when all of a sudden a person breaks into your house and you jump into action. You try to subdue the invader. And then you see he has a gun. So with all your strength, you try to wrestle it from his hands, and it becomes clear that you're actually stronger, and finally he drops the gun. And you speedily pick it up and you hand it back to him. Ridiculous, right? That's what Paul's saying. Don't hand control back to your spiritual enemies that Christ has already overpowered. Don't let them get that foothold in your life that can captivate you, because you don't have to. And how do they get a foothold? By taking sin lightly. By taking sin lightly. For men, it might be allowing their eyes to linger a little bit longer than they should on another man's wife, or thinking that the kind of light pornography that captivates our entertainment world today won't be harmful to our souls. Might be women who think just a little bit of gossip can't really be a harm. These are all the deeds of the flesh. And Paul's saying they don't have dominion over you. Don't let them get into your life. Don't let the things that Christ died for become the things that trip you up. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. And we're going to come back to this verse next week. But this isn't an imperative. This is another indicative. This is a promise. You're not under law. You're under grace. Why is that significant? Again, think of the context. Think of Romans 5. If you're not converted, you are still under law. And that means when you stand before God, it will be a simple question. Did you obey his law, all of it, perfectly, with your heart, soul, mind, and strength? If you're in Adam, that's the question you'll have to answer. And Paul's saying, you're not under law. You're under grace. And grace reigns. And I know, I'd be willing to bet there's somebody here who's thinking, just tell me what to do. Tell me what I've got to accomplish to make this happen. This is a hard one for us to get. We're not under law. It has no condemning power on the believer. Now, the law is important, and we're going to come back to that. But the law is not our master. Christ is our master. Brothers and sisters, we are not under law. We're under grace. And because of that, we can live and begin to live a life that will go on and on and on, to be sure. But a real life. A real life. May the Lord grant us that life. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your salvation, that you reached down from heaven and radically changed people. You bring the dead to life every time you convert a sinner. What a marvelous truth that every believer is not only an object of your grace, but your sovereign, miraculous grace. We pray, Lord, that we would learn to lean into this new identity, to know that sin is not our master. It does not control us. And to seek the face of Christ, that we might overcome. Grant us the power of the resurrection in our day-to-day living. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, as is always the case, we fence the table by mentioning it's a table for those who belong to Jesus Christ and know Jesus Christ belongs to them. And that's just one of the many ways of saying you're trusting wholly in the finished work of Christ. You don't think that what you've done or what you might do in the future, or what you could have done good in the past, somehow merits your acceptance before God. But you're trusting altogether in what Christ has done for you. And because of that, because you're a new creation and you're walking in the newness of life. And that doesn't mean perfection. It means I always see my sin the way God sees it. And I always respond accordingly, which is to repent from it. So if you're living in that cycle as a believer that says, oh, I see the sin and I'm repenting from it and I'm trusting in Christ, then this is surely a meal for you. So come and enjoy. And as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, as you know, we confess what we believe with the historic church using the Apostles' Creed. And you can find that on page 851 in the back of your hymnal. If I can insert something here that may be helpful, we were at a wedding last week, and I had a wonderful conversation with an in-law, and I was talking a bit about the creeds and the confessions, and he said this, and he's very well-meaning. He's a believer, as far as I can trust. I know he's a believer, but he said, you know what, we don't really like creeds, and I said, tell me what you believe about God. And he said a few things. I said, well, that's what a creed is. You're just simply stating, a creed is stating what you believe. And the only issue is, are you going to make this up individually, or are you going to use something that the church in its broader wisdom has put together over time? So that's what we're doing. We're saying, I believe these things. So Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And then let me ask you to give your attention to the reading of Scripture from Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I have a meditation here from Matthew Henry, a name I suspect many of you are familiar with. You can follow along as I read this. O Lord, my God and my Father in Jesus Christ, I can never sufficiently admire the condescension of your grace to me. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? Who am I and what is my house that you've now brought me into a banqueting house with the emblems and banner of love over me? I have reason to say that a day in your courts, an hour at your table, is better, far better, than 1,000 days, than 10,000 hours elsewhere. It is good for me to draw near to God. Blessed be God for the privileges of his house and those comforts with which he makes his people joyful. Lord, I am now commemorating the death of Christ. Lord, grant that by the power of that, sin may be crucified in me, the world crucified to me, and I to the world, and enable me to never forget his death, and that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in my mortal body. All my outward affairs I submit to the disposal of your wise and gracious providence. Lord, you've saved my soul. Do as you please with me. Only make all of your providences work together for my spiritual and eternal advantage. Let all things be pure to me, and give me a glorious taste of your covenant love and covenant mercies, and that in everything I may do my duty and stand complete in it. Let my heart be enlarged in love to Jesus Christ and affected with the height and depth, the length and breadth of that love of his to me, which passes all knowledge and all understanding. And as an evidence of that love, let my mouth be filled with his praises. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive blessing and honor and glory and power, for he was slain and has redeemed a chosen remnant unto God by his blood and made them to him kings and priests. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and let all that is within me bless his holy name, who forgives all my iniquities and heals all my diseases, who redeems my life from destruction and crowns me with loving kindness and tender mercy, who's begun a good work and will perform it unto the day of Christ. As long as I live, will I bless the Lord. I will praise my God while I have any being, and when I have no being upon earth, and give me the confidence that I will do it better in heaven. Oh, let me be borne up in everlasting arms and carried from strength to strength till I appear before God in Zion for Jesus' sake, who died for me and rose again, in whom I desire to be found living and dying. Now to God the Father, Son, and Spirit be ascribed kingdom, power, and glory henceforth and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to indeed enjoy, partake of a spiritual banquet, a feast for hungry souls. And we pray as we reach out with empty hands and take these common elements that by faith, the power of the Holy Spirit will nourish, satisfy, and bless hungry souls. Oh God, we seek you to work in power. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.